Well, I want to come back with you this week, as I said 2 weeks ago, last time we met, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27. Let's just read those verses now. Ephesians 5 and 25 to 27, where we read instructions to husbands, but of course, in verse 32, Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So last time we looked at verse 25, which was Christ's love for his church. Christ loved his church. And we saw that that love was a particular love. In other words, the church is a particular people that God in Christ loved before the foundation of the world. He put these people in sovereign grace into Christ, in union with him before the beginning of time. That's where he chose his people, particularly, specifically. The church didn't become his church when they decided to follow Jesus. No, they became his church. Jesus said, didn't he? Is that controversial? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. In eternity, God chose his people. And he loved his church with a particular love. Why? I don't know. What's the question? The true believer will ask again and again, why me? Do I see that I am any better? I am any more lovely in the sight of God? No, not a bit. Why me? That's the question. Why me? I don't know. Because God loved his people with a particular love. He loved his people when? When did it start? Everlastingly. There was never a time, because he loved them in eternity. There was never a time when God didn't love his people. He loved them everlastingly. And he loved them freely. He loved them requiring nothing in return, other than belief. But that isn't really a work at all. That's his work, to give you the faith to believe. But the satisfaction of the law of God requires nothing in return from the object of that love, for he does it all. And because he loved his church and was determined to be united to that church in heaven, in eternity, forever, he gave himself. He loved his church so much that he gave himself for it. He gave himself. You see, if his sinful church, because his people are born the seed of Adam as everybody else, children of wrath even as others, and if his sinful church is to be redeemed, bought back, ransomed, rescued from the law's curse, and thus be fitted for heaven, why must they be? Because we read in Revelation, nothing that defiles shall enter in. Oh, well, I've only got a little sin. Nothing that defiles. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We must be fitted for heaven by being made as holy as God requires. If we're to be redeemed from the law's curse and be fitted for heaven, he, our God in Christ, must come in the same flesh. I'm not going to repeat all the references. You saw them all last time. How as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so he partook of flesh and blood. He must come in the same flesh as a real man to stand as the surety of the covenant, as the substitute for his people. A real man in his birth. You know, the angel came and said to Mary, that holy thing which is to be born of you will not have a human father. He will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. So he's sinless. Because he doesn't have the sinful nature of Adam, he's sinless. And therefore, he's not mortal. Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But he didn't. He was sinless. So he's not mortal. But he is human. And as human, he's capable of dying. He has a body which can die like anybody else's. He's not fallen because he's sinless. But he is made of a fallen woman. Mary wasn't perfect. Mary was a sinner, just like everybody else. She rejoiced in God's salvation. She needed God's salvation. not fallen, though made of a fallen woman. He wasn't able to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never, ever, ever, ever committed one sin. He wasn't capable, because he is the infinite Son of God. But as a man, he was able at the cross to be made the sin of his people, and being made that sin, to bear its guilt and its responsibility, and bear its curse and bear its punishment and pay its ransom. He was a real man. He was a real man. Our God became a real man with feelings and emotions and the limitations of a human body. He was only in one place at one time. He was limited by that. He came down from that glory of heaven which we cannot understand, and he limited himself. And so he's a high priest, as Hebrews tells us, who is touched. Listen to this. Listen. You know, whatever trials and feelings and problems you're going through, we have a high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ, the man, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He suffered in our place. He paid the law's penalty for his church's sin, so that his church will stand in judgment without sin. And as I finished last time, Jeremiah 50 verse 20. And whenever you read verses like this, the word Israel and Judah and Jacob, it always refers to the church, the blood-bought people of God. The iniquity of Israel, that's you and me if we believe in Christ and we're in him. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for in the day of judgment, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. How does he pardon? Does he just say, oh, it doesn't matter for you, it's all right, don't worry about it? No, he's paid for it. He's paid for it. The books are balanced, the accounts are settled. And so he says in that judgment, when he sees there is no sin, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this outworking of divine love for his people, his church, the people of his sovereign choice, it outworked in this way. He gave himself for that church. The Son of Man, said Jesus in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself on earth, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, now listen, and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave himself for the church. So what is the result? What is the effect of Christ giving himself for his church? And the answer, we have it in the next two verses, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In a word, salvation. Salvation from the consequences of sin. Because the consequences of sin is eternal condemnation, eternal punishment. But what does he do? He gives himself that his church might be saved from that, rescued from it, kept away from it, avoiding it by sanctification and cleansing, by being made holy. How is his church to be made holy? You know, you might have an idea of what holiness is, and I might have a different idea. But this is holy from God's perspective. And that's the only perspective that really matters. It's God who is the judge. Learn that. That's absolutely, you know, people say, well, I don't know why God sees things this way. It doesn't matter whether you know why, or whether you understand why, or whether you agree why. The fact is, God is God. And God has set things the way he has. From God's perspective, his people must be as holy as he requires. And this washing and this sanctification, making holy, making different, making clean, making separate, washing away the stain and defilement of sin. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to know that you're a sinner. Do you know that you're a sinner? Anyone listening to this, do you know that you're a sinner? If you do, I'll tell you why you know. It's because God has revealed it to you. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Because only a sinner understands his need for salvation. Only a sinner will come to Christ. Read Pilgrim's Progress. lovely story, we know it, but read it, read what it means. Pilgrim, there he is, Christian. He's burdened with sin in the city of destruction, in Vanity Fair. And he cannot get it off his back until he comes to the cross. And he sees the burden fall away, because there he sees the one who has taken away that sin, washing away that stain and defilement of sin. Because God says this, Isaiah 1, verse 18, let us reason together. You know, we sometimes say, let's have a discussion about this. Let's sit down and talk about this. That's what God says to us. He says to his people, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Imagine a wedding where the bride is there in her beautiful, sparkling white dress, and they say, oh, right, let the feast begin. What sort of wine would you like? She said, oh, I'd love some red wine. And whoops, spilled right down the front of the white dress. Now then, does anything stand out more glaringly than a glass of red wine poured down a beautiful white wedding dress? You see, this is the picture here. Your sins are like scarlet, bright red, when it should be white. And he says, God says, though your sins are as red as that stain, in his judgment, they shall be white as snow, like wool. How is it? How is it? How is that which by nature and practice is only sinful, his church, by nature and practice, the people who are his church, were only sinful? How is it that as we're measured by the law and justice of God, how is it that we're made to be thoroughly clean? How is it that we're made so that when the iniquity of Israel is looked for, you can't find it? There is none there. It shall not be found. I'll tell you how. The scripture tells us how. This is the purpose of this book. Let me remind you again, I say it every few weeks, the purpose of this book is not to tell mankind how to live, though it does that. Its primary purpose is to tell the people of God's choice how he has saved them from their sins, how he has justified them, how he has sanctified them, how he has redeemed them from the curse of the law, how he has cleansed them from their sin, that they might be counted holy and be fitted to be the bride of his Son in eternity. Revelation 1 verse 5, speaking of Christ, him that loved us, and what did he do? And washed us from our sins in his own blood. Contradiction, isn't it? Blood doesn't wash white, does it? Ah, this blood does. This blood washes away the crimson stain of sin and washes white as snow. Revelation 7:14. Who are these, says John, looking in his vision? These are they, says the elder who's with him, these are they which came out of great tribulation on the earth and have washed their robes and made them white. What have they used? What soap powder did they use? In the blood of the Lamb. They've washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you, that was Revelation. Is this some novel idea invented by the Apostle John when he wrote Revelation? Not at all. It's the message of the whole Bible, from front to back. Let me read you a verse from near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 13 and verse 1. There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What's that fountain for? For sin and for uncleanness. It doesn't say there, but what is the fountain of? It's the fountain of the blood of Christ. There shall be a fountain opened. Go right back to the beginning. Go right back to Genesis chapter 3 and the end of it. And you see what God did there for Adam and Eve, who had just fallen in sin, who had disobeyed, who had brought in the curse, and God had condemned them, and yet God immediately struck back at Satan by redeeming Adam and Eve. And there he killed an animal. And what did the animal being killed say? It said it needs a blood sacrifice to cleanse sin. And that looked forward to Christ, who would come in time. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in all eternity must come in time. Come forward to Exodus, to the Passover, when Israel is coming out of Egypt. And Exodus 12 verse 13. And they had to kill a lamb symbolically, a spotless lamb, and they had to get its blood. And the Israelites had to paint the blood above the doorposts and on the lintels, And the angel of death from God was coming through the land that night to kill the firstborn of every family and of every animal, and throughout the whole land that was going to happen. And God said to the children of Israel, this blood that you've painted on your doorposts, that blood shall be a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass by. I will not come in there with the angel of death to kill your firstborn. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That's what the blood does. The blood washes away the sin for which the law requires vengeance. The hymn says, the old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. What can wash away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, says Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Would you be in heaven for eternity and accepted by God, you must have your sins taken away. There must be remission of your sin. Well, how's that to be? It must be by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In eternity, Christ the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, and therefore always slain, in time, he has to come, at a specific time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In time there was a specific hour. Zechariah 3 verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, says God. And it was that day when Christ died on Calvary, that the land of his people, of his people Zion, of his church, the iniquity was removed in one day, just as the prophet Daniel had said it would be. John 12:27, when Christ came in time, again and again throughout his ministry, they said, do this, and he said, my hour is not yet come. And he escaped from them, and he went into Galilee, and without sounding irreverent, dodged around, dodged the Pharisees, dodged the authorities who were trying to kill him. He said, my hour is not yet come. But there came a day when he said in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Because his hour had come. But for this cause came I unto this hour. I can't be saved from this hour. I cannot escape this hour. The time has come for eternal justice to be satisfied for the people of your choice. He came to this hour. What's the effect of Christ coming and shedding his blood? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. This is the effect of Christ coming and shedding his blood. Remember, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Because as it is, it's defiled and filthy and cannot stand in his presence, in his holy presence. So he came to cleanse it and sanctify it. How is the effect of Christ coming and shedding his blood seen? Well, look in the scripture, but Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the, he's talking about coming in the volume of the book, to do your will. What's the will of God? By the which will, verse 10, by God's will, we are sanctified. That's made clean, purified, through the offering. What is it that sanctifies? Is it your works of holiness to the law as the believer's rule of life? Absolute nonsense. You can't find that anywhere in the scriptures. You cannot. There are various confessions that men bow down to and revere more highly than the scriptures. And they make that claim. And it's not true. The Bible does not teach that. What is it that sanctifies the people of God? It's the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what does it. That day on Calvary, that's what does it. That sanctifies it. We break the bread when we have communion. The broken body, this is what it's about. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. They were just pictures. They can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, once for all, sat down on... Why did he sit down? It's symbolical. The work's done. When he cried, "It is finished, it is done," from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Do you know you need to be perfect before the throne of God, before the bar of the justice of God? Well, listen to that verse. By his one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in chapter 13 and verse 12 of the same epistle, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He did it to sanctify the people with his blood. It was that blood that did it. But how is it apprehended? How is this blessing of being sanctified and cleansed, how is it apprehended? It says, with the washing of water by the word. In that verse 26 of Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the word. It's a cleansing of the heart and of the conscience by the Holy Spirit applying the atoning blood of Christ inwardly. You see, the gift of faith that is the gift of God, faith not of yourselves, saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That gift of faith senses the effect of salvation, senses the effect of it. The word speaks objective truth. This word, this book, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light, there is no truth in them. This is the object. It's remarkable that God has committed his saving word to paper. It's in writing. You know, there's all sorts of forms of information preservation, but paper has lasted far longer than anything else. You see, all the electronic stuff is the product of the last 50 or so years, isn't it? At the most, really. Maybe some could argue a couple of years before that. But that's about it. But writing, go to the British Museum, you'll see writing that's 3,000 or 4,000 years old. Writing, you know? He committed it to write. It's objective. So what's the hymn that we sing? We're not singing it this morning. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said? You charismatics who are constantly seeking this prophecy and that speaking in tongues, what more can he say than to you he has said? He's put a guard at the end of his word. Don't add a thing to it and don't take a thing away from it. This is objective truth concerning justice satisfied. What is the objective truth of justice satisfied? We call it the gospel. And the washing of water, that's the word. The washing of water is the Holy Spirit applying the truth feelingly to the conscience. You know, feelingly. Do you know what I mean by feeling something? Now, let me give you an example. The hardest and most unmoved of you, generally the male of the species, you know, we go... I remember years ago, I'll tell you the story, but I remember... I don't particularly like West End musicals, but anyway, I go along with them because some people like to go to them. And we went to see Les Miserables. We took my mum and dad to see Les Miserables. And we got really good seats in the theatre. And I'm going, "Oh, it's just one of those shows. As long as it pleases them, that'll be fine." And within about 15 minutes, the tears were rolling down my cheeks. Because the objective thing I was looking at produced such strong emotion with all the music that I couldn't stop it. The tears were rolling down my cheeks, as was everybody else in the place. You watch certain films. You know them. You sort of, if you're watching a film with other people, you're going, is this bothering anybody else? Because me, I'm really feeling it and the tears are rolling. Oh, how can I stop this from happening? That's what I mean by feeling. Now, I can tell you objectively the truth in a doctrinal manner of salvation, but do you feel it in your heart? Do you feel it in your inner being? We say feelings don't matter. Oh, yes, they do. It does matter that you feel it in your heart, The Holy Spirit, by the washing of water of the word, he applies the word and you feel it. This is how a believer feels the forgiveness of sin. Do you feel the forgiveness of sin? The objective truth of offended justice satisfied by the blood of Christ is subjectively applied. Objective truth subjectively applied by the Holy Spirit to the conscience. So Jesus says, you shall know the truth and you'll have a head full of knowledge. No, he says you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. You will feel free. Even John Bunyan, locked up in Bedford Jail, writing his Pilgrim's Progress. You shall know the truth, and your body's locked up in a jail, but you will be the freest man on earth. The truth shall make you free. John 13:10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Ye are clean. He's saying to them, you are clean. Yeah, that was when he was washing the disciples' feet. And yes, we need a daily washing from the defilement of this world in the flesh. But in Christ, we know, I bathed every inch of me from head to foot. When judgment comes, I know that I am clean. I shall stand in that day. When it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment, I shall stand. Bold shall I stand in that great day. And who ought to my charge shall lay? Words of the hymn. John 15:3. Now you are clean. How are you clean? This is Jesus' words. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. His word, applied by the Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, makes us clean. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about all sorts of fleshly defilement and sin. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We could turn, but we won't for the sake of time, to Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27. Don't you turn to it. I'll just very, very quickly go there now. Verses 25 to 27, where God, in the Old Testament, by this prophet, says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. New heart! New heart. Not new head, new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments. That's the washing of the water and the word. Note the order. Love in eternity. Number one. Secondly, the gift of God himself in the person of Christ in time. He came in time, the fullness of time. Thirdly, he shed his blood, and that cleansed his people from their sins in the eyes and the standing of the law of God. Cleansing accomplished by the blood. And fourthly, sanctifying of the church by the Holy Spirit. Making it holy, applying it. Someone said, and it's a good saying, there is no salvation, past, present, or future, other than that which flows through the precious blood of the Lamb, and is made experimentally known to the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've told you before, I love the poetry of John Betjeman. You see his statue at St. Pancras Station in London, because he did a lot of work to save that station from demolition, and what a beautiful piece of architecture it is. But you know, in his poems, he loved the hymns of the Church of England, but I remember hearing him say he really didn't like the ones that talked about blood. Oh, I don't like the blood. I'm telling you, there is no salvation, past, present, or future, other than that which flows through the precious blood of the Lamb. So all of that is here and now. But what about the future consequence? Verse 27, that he might present it to himself. A glorious church. We're not glorious now, are we? In the flesh, in this world, as we see. But he might present it to himself in the future, a glorious church, not having spot, oh, there's plenty of spots now, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here and now, we continue in this fallen flesh, experiencing the effects of sin in everything we do, in all of our relationships, all defiled by sin. But soon, all of that will be taken away. Every defilement, every spot, every wrinkle, Every blemish will be taken away. Read Revelation 19. I'll turn to it. You don't need to. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, you see, he's already seen much people in heaven in verse 1. And he says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, it actually says, of the saints. Not the works that they do, for all our righteousnesses in the flesh are as filthy rags in his sight. But this is that which is imputed by the finished work of Christ. The bride has made herself ready. She's clothed. She's ready. There's no wrinkle, no spot, no blemish. There's a day coming when the church of Christ's eternally loved, blood-bought, justified, sanctified people will be eternally united with him in the bliss of sinless eternity and intimate, unending communion. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not a one-off. It goes, it's eternal. It's that state of eternity outside of time, which you nor I can understand. We can't, because we're so time-bound. So let's apply it. Let's apply it as the year turns. We're starting on a new year, the first day of a new year. And people make resolutions. They view the new year, they view the year that's gone, despite saying the same thing 366 days ago, because last year was a leap year. Everything seems so good, and now, oh, 2016, oh, look at all the celebrities that have died this year. Oh, what a rotten year it's been. Oh, this has gone wrong, and that's gone wrong, and oh, the different terrorism attacks on. Oh, what a lousy year. But the new year's all ahead of us, a blank sheet of paper. There's nothing but good. Let's hope it's a good one, they sing. Let's hope it's a good one. Unlike the one that's just gone, and we sing that every single year. But you know, your blessing, your happiness, your prosperity does not depend upon the material things that come your way. This is what Jesus said, Luke 12:15. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. If we would learn that as children of God, oh, what a transforming effect it would have upon us in terms of our walk of faith in this life. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Rather, this is life eternal, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To rest in the blessings of salvation accomplished and heaven assured. That's the blessing. That's the thing. Whether it's 31st of December becoming 1st of January, or whether it's the 31st of January becoming the 1st of February, does it really matter? To rest in the blessings of salvation accomplished and heaven assured every day. That's a good hope. That's a good hope. Is that your hope at the turn of this year? We're looking forward to eternal communion with our God. But now, while we wait for eternal communion with our God, we hold this communion of bread and of wine in remembrance of him. How long? Until he come. Amen.